Well, this morning we're moving on in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Come to a very short passage, but a very challenging passage. Probably as many questions are asked about this passage as any passage in the Bible. And I could make you feel real good and tell you I'm going to give you all the answers. But let's first just hear what Jesus has to say. Starting at the 30th verse of the 12th chapter. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Actually, if I could have, I would have split this one down into two parts. I'd like to deal first with verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's a parallel verse to that in Mark, which says, he who is not against us is for us. And the two of them together make it clear that with Jesus there is no neutrality. And that's a hard message for we Americans. We pride ourselves on neutrality and compromise. Those are the buzzwords of the day. Of course, compromise usually means you give in and I'll stand firm. But we pride ourselves not on being Republican or Democrat, but on being independent. Or as someone once said, we're a hard group to please because we all want to sit in the front of the bus, the back of the church, and the middle of the road. But with Jesus, there is no middle of the road. You're either for or against. And there are many people who would say, well, where does that leave me then? Because if you ask them what they think about Jesus, they'll give you some garbage like he was a great man, or I respect his teachings, I try to follow his teachings. But if you press the point, and if you ask them, first of all, if they believe he died for the sins of the world, they'll hem and haw. And then if you ask them if he rose from the dead, they'll say, well, that's a matter of faith. And then if you ask them, is he the only way to God, they'll say, well, there are many paths to God. And it's the answers to those deeper questions that reveal which side they're on, because we are all on one side or the other. And Jesus is not a Democrat or a Republican, and he is not a believer in democracy in the sense that right and wrong are not determined by polls, and the majority does not rule. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that anyone who follows him will be part of a minority, sometimes a very extreme minority. Jesus will ask his disciples a question later on in this gospel that strikes at the same issue. He will say, who do you say that I am? And like the people of the days in which the disciples asked that question, there are many answers. Some say he's a prophet. Even the Muslims believe he's a prophet. Some people, like the Mormons, believe he's a twin brother to Satan. Some people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, say that he is risen from the dead spiritually, but not physically. And there are many, even among Christians, who have no idea whatsoever who Jesus is. They have no idea what he teaches, except in very vague and general terms. And one thing I've discovered, if you try to follow God's holiness in vague and general terms, you're going to miss it. You're going to think you understand it, and you're going to follow the delusions of your mind, and you're going to miss it. It's not for no reason at all that Jesus said that the that the road to heaven is very difficult and the gate is very narrow and there are not many people who find it. And yet we live in a country where even the Christians among us say, God's going to save everybody, everyone's going to heaven, nothing to worry about. And into that mentality, Jesus speaks the words, he who is not for me is against me. And he who does not scatter with me scatters abroad. The words Jesus is saying imply that being for Jesus is an active idea. It's not passive. You're not with Jesus just by sitting on the sidelines and saying, yay, yay, go Jesus. We are actively doing one of two things. We are actively promoting the kingdom of God, or we are actively opposing the kingdom of God, even though to our own minds we may be doing neither. When Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, he's implying walking along the path. If we're not walking with him, we're standing against him. When he says, he who does not gather with me scatters, he's implying his role as the good shepherd. The good shepherd gathers the sheep together and seeks the lost. Meanwhile, when the wolf comes into the wolf fold, he scatters the sheep and they go running off. By our beliefs, by our teachings, by our actions, by our behavior, we either draw people to God or we chase them away. By our actions and by our attitudes, we either stand with and follow Jesus or we stand against him and block his path. And Jesus leaves it up to us to examine ourselves and determine which side we're on. But he warns us, if we come to the conclusion that we have no real opinion about Jesus, or if we simply don't want to stir things up, we are against him. We cannot be neutral and stand with Christ. And then, almost as if to prove his point, Jesus gives us those words that have been so challenging throughout the years. I tell you the truth. Every sin and every blasphemy that man has ever committed can be forgiven, except one. There is one sin that crosses the line. And those who commit it can never be forgiven. Not in this age, not in the age to come. There is no forgiveness for the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me very appropriate that this passage is the passage that we look at the day before Halloween. We stopped at Elijah's this morning, so you can tell I don't keep the Sabbath. I go shopping on the Sabbath. Had to get a paper to see how much snow everybody got. We pulled in the Wise parking lot in Lewisburg and went past the old Walmart building that's got a big advertisement on the front of it. Spirit Halloween. And you know, it just seems to me this year people are going crazy with Halloween. We see decorations, if you can call them decorations, all over the place. We see people treating vampires as cute things, skeletons and death as something to laugh at. And we see a people who throw the word spirit around and make it mean almost anything. And so as a result, it means nothing. The Holy Spirit is probably the least known of the three persons of the Trinity. His work is certainly least appreciated. And how a person who claims to have the Holy Spirit living in him can delight in and celebrate Halloween the way our world does is beyond me. Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. Now the Pharisees didn't think they were against God, but by their actions they revealed it. Because when God came to us in the form of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus did his miracles through the power of the same Holy Spirit available to us, the Pharisees watched and observed and considered and evaluated and decided that the power by which Jesus did his miracles was a demonic power. And as a result, they dismissed him. Do you remember what I said last week? One of the most telling parts of this whole chapter comes at the verse 22 when they bring to Jesus a man who's demon-possessed, blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now all the people were astonished and said, this isn't the Son of David, is it? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Did you catch that? The people brought to Jesus a man who is demon-possessed. Jesus healed him, and all the people who saw it were astonished. Said, maybe this guy's the Messiah. But the Pharisees, when they heard about it, said, ah, it's nothing. Up until chapter 12, the Pharisees and the people had been together observing Jesus, watching and listening to him. But you remember what happened in the beginning of the chapter when Jesus broke the Sabbath twice on his way to synagogue, no less. As they're on their way to the synagogue, the disciples pick grains off the heads of wheat and they're eating them on the way, sort of like munching peanuts on their way to church. No, it's sort of like stopping in at the store and picking up a bag of peanuts and eating them on the way to church. The Pharisees said, they're doing what's illegal on the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus said, they're hungry. Don't you remember what David did one time? How God excused his hunger and did not punish him for doing something that it was not proper for him to do. And then Jesus went to the synagogue and there was a man there with a shriveled hand. And Jesus had him stand up in front of everybody and he said to the crowd, he said, now, does the law let us do good or evil on the Sabbath? Should we use the law as an excuse not to do what is right? And the Pharisees had no answer. And Jesus said, which of you, if you had a sheep that fell into a well, wouldn't pull him out even if it was the Sabbath? Now, if you'll free an animal from a trap on the Sabbath, can I not free a man from the trap of sin on the Sabbath by healing his hand? And when he healed that man, we read in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. That's why later, when a demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that he could both see and speak, the crowd saw it and wondered and were astonished. But the Pharisees only heard about it because they had already made their decision. And having already made their decision, when they heard that Jesus cast out a demon, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit by claiming that the spirit by which Jesus healed was evil and opposed to God. So this raises the question for us. Do we blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And if so, what about our confidence in salvation? Well, the answer to the first question, on some level at least, is yes, we do. Because we claim to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we claim to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet look at the thoughts we have, and look at the way we treat even those closest to us. So on some level, it is impossible not to blaspheme the Spirit. Especially if we follow Jesus' example in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about thou shalt not kill, and said that if you're angry, if you speak a word in anger toward your brother, you are guilty of breaking the commandment. And the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he says if you look at someone lustfully, you've broken the commandment. So from the beginning, we must have a sense of humility that tells us that our only hope as we stand before God in judgment is Jesus Christ. There is not a one of us who can afford to lay Jesus to the side and stand before God and say, on my own merit, I challenge you to judgment. And this is the first lesson that we must learn from Jesus in this passage. That there will be a judgment. That God is simply not this kindly, decrepit, Alzheimer's-affected grandfather in heaven who will do anything to make his grandchildren happy. He is not Santa Claus, and he does not give us what we deserve. God is the holy creator and ruler of the universe, and he will judge, and there will be those who in judgment will be lost. Now, I know there's a very popular book making the rounds, written supposedly by a Christian, that claims there's no such thing as hell. Claims that hell is the invention of preachers and evangelists who use it, first of all, to entrap people into accepting the gospel as they present it. And then once they've accepted the gospel, they keep that in, they keep that like Dad's Board of Education that he used to have hanging on the wall in our house. You know what I'm talking about. It's about that thick, about that long, about that wide. Swings like a baseball bat. Preachers use hell like that to scare us into being dependent on the church. And this person, supposedly a Christian, tells us we don't need to be afraid of hell. And they're right. We don't need to be afraid of hell. The one we are to fear, Jesus says, is the God who can send us to hell. Because when the story is over and the last page has been written, hell will be there. And it will not be empty. However, when Jesus is speaking of those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's obvious that he's not referring to everybody. He's not talking about Peter, who believed that he was the Son of God and yet wanted him to avoid the cross. He's not talking about Paul, who committed murder against those who belonged to Christ. And there's a good chance he's not speaking about us either. Someone sent a question to an online blog that claims to offer spiritual advice. The question went something like this. I would like to just know if what it says in Matthew is true. Boy, that's an eye-opener. I'd like to just know if what it says in Matthew is true. It states, that every sin is forgivable except if a person speaks badly about the Holy Spirit. I have attended a private Christian school, and one day my Bible teacher was saying that a person is not forgiven if he speaks against the Holy Spirit. As he said that, I thought something against the Holy Spirit. I didn't mean to, it just happened. I prayed and asked forgiveness. But does that mean I'm forgiven or am I eternally condemned? Signed, Sincerely Worried. And I would have to say, Sincerely Worried, Amen. Good question. And I doubt if anyone who takes their salvation seriously has not asked themselves that same question in one way or another. What if I have done something so offensive to God and rather insignificant and meaningless to me, but so offensive to God that he would turn his back on me? And now Jesus tells us there is such a sin. And it's nothing really violent. It's not killing somebody. It's not breaking up a family. Rather, bland and benign compared to things I've seen on TV this past week. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't even know what blaspheming means. Why can't they give us an English word? That's Greek. And apparently, Bible translators don't know what it means either, because instead of translating it, they just take the Greek letters and make them English letters. Blasphemy. What's it mean? And we find out that blasphemy has to do with words that we speak. It's a sin that is totally oriented here, by what we say. And it's not surprising to me that in very few verses Jesus is going to say, therefore I tell you that you will be judged for every careless word you have ever spoken. Jesus, you're not making me feel real good, because already today I have done enough things definitely, that according to that one verse would disqualify me from eternal life. I have spoken careless words, and I have spoken in a careless attitude without regard to how those words would make others feel. Now, do we believe Jesus when he says that God in judgment will be that severe? Do we believe that the God who created all things will judge all things and will use a standard so severe that by itself none of us could stand? And yet the standard is so simple, it's nothing other than the words we ourselves speak. can we at least dismiss the foolish idea that God is all-loving, forgives everybody, and there's never anybody that God would turn away? Can we at least begin to open our eyes and to see reality for what it is? Only then can we really take this verse seriously. When Jesus is speaking of those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, he's issuing this as a warning primarily to the Pharisees. Because you see, both the Pharisees and the crowd are hovering on that borderline between safe and out. Because the people aren't really going head over heels over Jesus. They're saying, hey, maybe this guy's the Messiah, but they're putting it in a way that says, even maybe he's not. He couldn't be, could he? The Pharisees, meanwhile, have made their decision, no, he can't be, and they have left. And blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus is talking about it, implies a sin in which there's no desire to repent because there's no acknowledgement of who God really is. It's similar to the process in Romans chapter 1 where Paul says that people should have known who God was just by what we see of God's character in creation. But instead of worshiping the God who created, they worship created things. And their hearts became darkened. And so God gave them up to their own desires and let them do what they wanted. And they did what they wanted, and instead of being drawn to God, they're even more depraved. And so God gave them over to foolishness and sin. He quit struggling within them, hoping to pull them away from sin and destruction. He let them go. He gave them up. And I think it's that process that Jesus is really referring to. People come to me very seriously, having an awareness of sin and understanding of the devastation of sin. And they ask me, as this person did, sincerely worried, have I committed the unpardonable sin? There are some who think suicide is the unpardonable sin. Well, we can dismiss that idea because Jesus is not talking about suicide. He's talking about something much more devastating. But when people come to me and they say, I'm really concerned, do you think I've committed the unpardonable sin? I tell them chances are they have not, because if they had, they wouldn't care. A person who has gone beyond the ability to be saved, a person who has entered into a sin that will trap him in destruction not only in this life but in the life to come, is someone who does not care what they are doing, who they are hurting, at least when it comes to God. If Paul could have been guilty of slaying Christians and yet be forgiven and saved, then it's my belief that anyone who truly desires to be forgiven will be forgiven. Because how can we desire forgiveness and a true relationship with God without the Holy Spirit? We think, we long for God, and we bring that longing to God as a present for him and say, look how much we want you, look how much we desire you, look how much we want to know you better. And God says, none of that is yours. If that were not my spirit working in you, you wouldn't want me. You wouldn't desire a relationship with me. You would have no awareness of your sin. You wouldn't care. The fact that you come to me is proof that I am already working in you. Didn't Jesus say, only those the Father draws will come to me? So a person, in a way, who comes to God and says the desire to be saved is his own work and proves that he's worthy of being forgiven, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because he's claiming for himself a work that only the Spirit of God can do. So what do we do when we fear that we've crossed that line, when we fear that we have committed a sin that cannot be forgiven? If we desire to repent and experience forgiveness, I'd say grab on to that, because that's proof that maybe we haven't gone too far after all. And if we do experience forgiveness, have the wisdom and the humility to say thank you to God for a forgiveness that was his idea, not ours, and for not giving up on us even when we've given him so many reasons why he should. Have we blasphemed? Let us ask rather, are we the crowd who is still following after Jesus, listening to his words, trying to understand? Or are we the Pharisees who are sitting back, plotting his death, having decided there's nothing to his teaching? What is our attitude toward Jesus Christ? Who do we say he is? The answer to that question will give you the answer to today's question. Heavenly Father, we know, as we come before you this morning, that none of us can stand. We have all committed sins of varying degrees. And we know that as creator of all things, you are also judge of all things. We know that our culture tells us many lies about you. Some lies come from those who hate you. Some lies come from those who claim to know you. Help us to follow Jesus Christ, to allow him to speak words to us that are fresh and clear and unequivocal, both in the judgment they present and in the hope that they extend. Through Christ we pray. Amen.